All right, everybody, it is time to get started. Right on time. Well, I know we had talked about Leviticus. We shifted gears last week to go to Isaiah, but I thought maybe we go back to Leviticus. No, I'm just kidding. We're in Isaiah. Last week, if you were here, we kind of did the introduction to this book and why we're going here, and spent a lot of time introducing the book and the setting and all that, and that the prophet Isaiah covers 45 to 60 years, which sounds odd to put that wide of a gap, 15-year gap, but there's a little bit of scholarly debate on the timeline at the very end of that, but tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh, so that would put him about a 60-year window. The kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom has been overtaken by who? The Assyrians. The southern kingdom was under constant threat of the same thing happening there. Isaiah was a prophet for the duration of 4 to 5 kings. Some good, some not so good, but the overwhelming thought or the overwhelming experience at the time of Isaiah was the nation of Israel had turned their back on God in most of the cases. And there's instances where Isaiah's prophecies and discussions and the times that he's serving the Lord is in times of a better king, and he's more public then. And there are times when he had to kind of go out of the public eye a little bit, just based on the length of time that he was a prophet there in Israel. The book of Isaiah, again, I'm kind of giving you another backstory. It's not going to be as long, though. Just if you weren't here, because I could just say if you weren't here last Sunday, just go to the website and listen to it. But it's full of prophecy pointing to the Messiah, prophecy of the first coming, and there's prophecy of the second coming. I mean, all that is in this book. So there's a lot here to engage in and to digest. Last week, we merely, after the introduction, I think if somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, I'm pretty sure I marked it right, though, that we did cover the first 3 verses of Isaiah chapter 1. And then so tonight we'll pick back up in chapter 4, but we'll read the first 3 verses again as well. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer based on the way we're going to break this book apart. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come to your house once again. Thank you for these individuals who have came out to enjoy a time of fellowship together and to dive back into your word, to look at this tremendously impactful book and the words that you'd given to the prophet Isaiah. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and give us understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit within us to understand and to comprehend and to digest what it is you would have us to see as we are still just beginning this magnificent letter that we are wading off into. God, we're grateful for all that you've done for us, for your mercy, for your grace, all of which we don't deserve. Lord, we just bow down before you this evening and pray that all that we do and say will be done in a way that brings you honor and glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Again, we covered the first 3 verses last week, but let me just read them. And before I read them, you may remember that I said the first chapter of Isaiah is almost like a prologue written at the first of the book. It kind of tells everything that the state of affairs, and then we start getting into the nuts and bolts of it as we go to chapter 2 and beyond. But let me just read these first 3 verses again before we get to the second half and see if something popped up in anybody's head between last week and this week, since y'all weren't quite prepared to go to Isaiah last Wednesday. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he beheld in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared up and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, But Israel does not know. My people do not perceive. We spent, you know, significant time in this last week, but I thought I'd give you an opportunity if something popped up or another thought came up. Again, I could always just say, hey, you can go back to the church website and listen if you want to get caught up of everything we talked about last week, since we're so early on, especially. It's, you know, the introduction from Isaiah himself of who he is and the time frame in which he served, which, again, that tells you right there, it's a prologue written at the front because he talks about all the kings he would be prophesying during, so there's no way to know that on the front end of the book. It had to be done near the back end of the book. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. We said that saying, everything on heaven, everything in heaven, everything on earth, listen. Everything and everyone, listen to these words. And then he starts right in talking about Israel. And verse 3, we spent some time in, he kind of equates the fact that even a beast of burden, even an animal knows who its master is. Who provides for it. The manger, and where to go get food, where to get nourishment, who takes care of them. And yet you, he's saying, who know who the master is, the master, have turned your back on that. That's kind of the setting and the introduction of last week and jumping into tonight. So again, anything that anyone dawned on them between last Wednesday and this Wednesday?
I see exactly wrong with the comment, but when I opened up my Bible app, I was in another version of King James, and it doesn't show Isaiah in poetic form, and the LSB does.
Yeah, because in the original Hebrew, it is poetic.
Is it?
Yes. It's we mentioned that briefly last week, that it's in poetic form, which is a very common way, a Hebrew way to write anyway, was in a poetic form. But I think because the poetry in the Hebrew language doesn't flow smoothly in the English, that's why most translations don't deal with it as such. But yeah. Yeah, I think we just kind of mentioned it and moved right past it last week because of that. But yeah, you're right, poetic form. And what Roy means by that is we can see it in the LSB because of the way the lines are laid out in the text itself. It's similar to the way Psalms are laid out. It's a good point. Anybody else? Everybody still excited about Isaiah, or you want to go back to Leviticus? I don't know if my wife's rolling her eyes at me or she's just... I looked over when I said that. She's got a stuffy nose, so I'll give her a little bit of grace on that. Okay, let's go. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have become estranged from Him. I don't think we can keep reading just yet. I think we have to deal with that verse. That's a lot to digest in that verse. I think most of your translations say alas right out of the gate there. There's some English translations that say woe right there, a couple. There's another word I looked up that besides alas that's there. Anybody else have something beside alas or woe? Ah. Yeah, I'm glad that's what yours says, Miss Edith. Hers says ah, A-H, like this this is expression of
sigh.
What's that?
It's like a sigh.
Almost, but it's like almost like a sigh of exasperation. Like, just whoa, alas, what is wrong with you? It's kind of that. So he's using these words, Isaiah's using these words, and he's laying this out of kind of their condition. Like I said, woe or alas or ah, it's typically in Scripture, it's an ominous term. We know it's an ominous term like in the New Testament too, right? I mean, Old Testament, New Testament. When you see woe, we know that term. That gets our attention. That's almost typically, the Greek translation of the word woe is like cursed. He introduces here, I don't know if y'all caught this, that there's really, he gives us four descriptions of the character of the people, and then we kind of get these results of that in the other one. So we see he points out they're a nation. a last sinful nation. Of course they're a nation. He's talking to Israel here. But to use that word, especially in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew poetry way, he's really pointing out to them again that they are not only a nation, they are the covenant nation. They're God's covenant nation, the one of which he said from Abraham, I will make you a nation. So that's he's making that point there. We don't see it as well in English as you would see it in the Hebrew. Unless anybody in here is a Hebrew scholar and wants to read it for us in Hebrew, y'all just have to take my word for it there. He's pointing that out. Genesis 12:2, I will make you into a great nation, he said to Abraham. Exodus 19:6, Israel was called as a holy nation. And that nation, he says, is a sinful nation, or a sinning nation, some of y'all's translations might say. And it's the traditional word we think of for sin or sinning, falling short, missing the mark. So that's not just saying they have sinned once. He said this is habitual. This is continual. You are in a state of sin. You are sinning. And then he goes on and he says, people heavy with iniquity. Now, some translations are a little bit different there, but I think most of them carry that same idea of iniquity there. And so he's calling them again. He is pointing out to them, you are a special, unique people amongst all the people of the earth, and yet you are acting this way. And that ties back into what he said before about how even an ox knows its master. You should know better, is what he's saying to them. They are this people of this privileged status, I saw one commentator say. Because why? God had chosen them. God had called them. God had said he would be in their midst. Remember, we studied all that at the end of Exodus when he would come and be in their midst. But what is this weight? Some translations will say weighed down with heavy iniquities. I read just heavy with iniquity. What does that mean that there are people that are heavy with iniquity or weighed down with iniquity? That's an interesting thought. Miss Judy said loaded with guilt.
That's what mine says.
Okay. That's what the text says, or you have a footnote that says that?
Sinful nation of people loaded with guilt.
Okay. Any other thoughts there, what weighed down with iniquity, what that picture might be, or a heavy burden, some translations might say? So I like that, Chloe. So you're saying it's like they have compounded so much sin, they've sucked up or soaked in so much sin, it has made them heavy. Am I interpreting what you're saying right? Okay.
I wonder, is there any loaded with sin is what I sense, and I don't see the feeling of guilt.
I don't either.
Is that an improper?
No.
Interpretation or
so,
translation or what?
Iniquity is not a word we use a ton, but it's a very biblical word. We see it in Scripture a lot. So I kind of peeled that onion back just a little bit. And the word itself can have a range of meanings. And we usually make a distinction between either an offense committed in such a manner you're twisted out of the true way, which is sin, you know. Guilt also can come from that same root word in Hebrew. So it can come from, guilt can come from that word. So I looked at a commentary from a gentleman named John McKay, and he says this, here it does not refer to the people's subjective assessment of their own condition. He said they did not suffer feelings of guilt because of how they had behaved. He said, but God's view of the matter was differently. He's saying they should feel guilt, but they don't. Is kind of what he said in the original language, how it would kind of lay itself out. So the root word can be said guilt, but he's saying, no, you should feel it. You're weighed down with something that should make you feel guilty, but it doesn't. And we can be that same way if we're doing something sinful though, right? Can't we? Where after the fact you're like, whew, I went a long way in that before I ever started feeling bad about it.
Guilt, then they're aware that they're guilty.
I think there could be an acknowledgement that they're doing something wrong, but it doesn't make them guilty about it. You know what I mean? Like if you, it's kind of like the whole thing, if there's an old saying that some of us have heard, you know, it ain't a crime if you don't get caught type thing, that some people won't feel the guilt and shame until they're called out about it. Like you're doing something wrong and you kind of know, but until somebody calls you out.
You're not guilty until you get caught.
Exactly. Well, not literally, but it doesn't bring you to that point of guilt.
That's what Isaiah is doing.
That's exactly what Isaiah is doing. He's calling them on the carpet that you don't feel guilt.
Verse 3 already said that they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah. Yeah, they do not know. My people do not perceive.
So they probably don't know.
Well, and he kind of goes on too, in what he's saying here, because I think he's telling them you should feel guilty for what you're doing, how you're being, but you're not. Okay. So expand on that. So does that mean they feel it or they don't feel it?
The consequence is the same. Sin has a consequence.
It does.
I don't think it really matters whether you know it or don't. It still hurts.
Okay.
They had just got so far from God, they just didn't even face him anymore.
Well, Billy said they're carrying that weight around. You're gonna feel that weight.
Whether you believe in God or not, if you sin against God, you're gonna get weighed down.
Is that what we would say? Like how your conscience will prick you? Even somebody that's unsaved should. I mean, some people have a lessened conscience than others. If we're being honest, we know that there are people that do things that you're like, how?
You reap
do what? You reap what you sow. They hadn't reaped it all, but they've been reaping and kept going that same way too. Which brings another question in. How much weight needs to be put on you before you cry mercy, right? You cry uncle.
I mean, you can try to ignore it, but you still...
It's still on your back.
Was it just that it's become so habitual? They don't even realize anymore that what they're doing is improper. It's improper conduct. It's wrong. It's just become rote. It's the same old stuff day in and day out. And increasingly, things get a little worse every day. They don't notice it. It's like the frog in the pot of boiling water.
Yeah. Slowly turn the temperature up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good thoughts. We'll see how Isaiah keeps. We're only halfway through the first verse, so. Seed of evildoers. Seed of evildoers. Some of y'all might say descendants or offspring there. So they had been, the northern kingdom, Assyria already took them, and they were scared it was going to happen in the south too. And they had every reason to believe that. So what is he saying there? Seed of evildoers?
Your offspring is going to do the same thing that your parents do just because that's what they're used to doing. So if you're
kind of
not used to going to church, it's going to take God to change you to go to church.
So. Well, kind of like the, maybe a phrase we might use is kind of like generational curses, like it's just going to keep going on and on and on and on. But this is Israel, man. What are you talking about? This is Israel. They had the word. They had the promises. They had it all. So to speak. So he said, you come from this line, and he's actually pointing the finger back. So to John's point of, this has been generational. This didn't start right here now. This has been building. All right, and then the last one before we get into kind of the other part of this is sons who act corruptly. Some of y'all's translation may say children there. So when he gets to that point, what is he saying? So you're a nation, that's big. People, a little smaller. Seed of evildoers, a little smaller. You're the children. It's like he's pulling the net in.
Yeah. My translation's different. It says children who are corruptors rather than who are corrupted, which is kind of interesting because that's quite a difference.
Well, I said sons who act corruptly.
Yeah,
and you said
they
are the corrupt ones.
Ours or yours says that?
I'm saying, James says it.
Okay.
I'm not arguing. I'm just saying it's unusual to be that different.
Yeah. What are the translations? Who's got, Bill, you get New American Standard. What's New American Standard? How does it render it there?
Sons who act corruptly.
Who act corruptly, okay. Given, like given to corruption?
Children given to corruption. I don't know why I'm saying it.
No, that's fine. That's fine.
What was the other one that said corrupted?
Diane said New King James. I said they act corruptly.
Mine says they are corruptors.
They are corruptors. Yeah.
Quite a different meaning. It's, you know, it all fits together, but it's interesting that it would translate that.
Yeah, yeah. Either way you look.
I'm not arguing for it, I'm just saying.
Yeah, I get you. I didn't notice that there was a different, that it looked different. I knew the New American Standard and Legacy there. That's not, I didn't go look. You know, I reference other, sometimes. If you act corruptly, that's speaking about you, versus if you are a corrupter, that's your influence on somebody else. Which, if you're acting corruptly, you're going to influence everybody else. It's kind of like the, you know, you put a bad apple in a bushel of good apples, it's going to corrupt the rest of them in there, too. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts there? Well, y'all keep going like this. We're going to be in Isaiah for 10 years.
It's a race to see Romans or Isaiah.
A race to see which one, yeah.
Go back to Leviticus.
Yeah.
All right. So he kind of starts explaining on that, elaborating what all that means in the same verse. He's kind of expositing what he just said in the last three verses, three lines.
The first two verses 2 and 3 are quoting God. And then Isaiah takes God's quote and he makes it more, you know, more emphatic and more dramatic.
Yeah.
So there are actually two different things going on there.
Yeah. It's just, it's Isaiah's.
Right, he says, God has told me this, and now I'm telling you what that means. It's a lot worse than, because God is kind of a little bit gentle. He's just saying they've forgotten me. But Isaiah's going, oh, wait a minute.
Right here, he's gentle.
But no, maybe just for this little second.
Yeah, now, yeah.
And Isaiah's trying to hit them a little harder because he knows what God needs.
Yeah.
God's being a little subtle. He gets, you're right, he gets a little more forceful.
Yeah, he gets more forceful.
But I just thought that was interesting.
No, it is interesting. It's a good point. Did y'all catch what Diane's saying in verse 2? He says, Yahweh said, the Lord says this. And then when you get to verse 4, but, and most translations probably have a closed quotation at the end of verse 3, which tells you that part of it stops. So let's look at the last three parts or three lines of verse 4. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have become estranged from Him. So they have forsaken Yahweh. What's it mean that they to forsake something or someone? Does everybody's translation say forsaken there at least, since we're abandoned? So forsaken points to abandoning, this transference of allegiance, this turning from, that kind of thing. So either one of those words is fine. So what is that saying? The focus of their living is focused elsewhere. They're not focused on God. They're focused elsewhere. And God had made the covenant with them, multiple covenants with them, quite frankly. And he says, they, the people, have spurned the Holy One of Israel.
We have a very different reading.
Treat there. With contempt?
No, it says provoked to anger, which is a very different reading. I just kind of curious about all this, the differences. Because spurning somebody and provoking to anger aren't always
the same. Not always the same thing.
It fits together. But
it's just the translation of the same Hebrew word.
Could be. Anyway, I don't know. I just think it's interesting that they do diverge.
Does anybody else say spurn? Yours says spurned. Provoked.
We got two votes.
What's that?
Despised.
Okay. They're all strong words. Every one of them are strong words, at least. The Holy One of Israel.
Yeah, spurn kind of means rejected.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And provoked to anger, that's a little stronger.
Yeah, well, he's saying God is ticked off at you, and that's kind of what the verses before that are saying. So he's trying to, again, he's trying to force home what he's quoting from God. You've gotten
him
mad. Don't do this.
Let me see if I can pull the original Hebrew up here on that word. Yeah, it's going to take us 10 years to get through this book. It's all right.
What he's telling them is what they have done. This is past tense, is it not?
It's what is that, perfect? They've done it and they're continuing to do it. It's past tense with a future, with present application too. So it's kind of like you've done something and you're continuing to do it. So the literal word means spurn. That's the Hebrew word. Means spurn, treat disrespectfully, or discard. And I'm not trying to, you know, cry, hey, I'm right, or my translation. I'm just saying that's literally what it means, to discard, to treat disrespectfully. But the first word it says is spurn.
Isn't that basically synonymous with forsaken?
Yeah, I think the reason we're hung up on that word, on spurn, and why there's different translations say it differently, is because forsaken or abandoned is kind of an indifference, whereas this spurn is more of a forceful rejection versus just a apathetic turning away from.
The description that I found of it was rejected with disdain or contempt.
Rejected with disdain or contempt.
Pretty deliberate.
Yeah. Yeah, so that goes from the forsaken, apathetic, to very deliberate. Mm-hmm. I'm not listening and I'm not going to listen.
You can't make me.
Yeah. But he can. They have become estranged from him. All right, we want to get hung up on that word now, too. Everybody, anybody else have, what do you guys have, estranged?
They have turned away.
Turned away. Dude, now I lost my place on my notes. That word, I did look that word up in original. That's almost like, If forsaken, turned from, is this kind of almost like an apathetic, just turning away from, and then the spurned or the other translations out there is more of a forceful, then this is almost like shut off. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not listening at all. That and they're kind of instigating that. Yeah. Somebody said backwards. Backwards is a word used there too. So they weren't making progress. They were regressing. Yeah, it's strong language. We'll see if we can get through verse 5. Actually, 5 and 6 kind of flow together a little bit more so. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? So there's kind of that thing, Mike, I was talking about earlier when it past tense, but it's continuing. Continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil.
Covered in it.
Yeah, just eat up with it. To use Southern, as Billy said earlier, the Southern is eat up with it. But what about that question he asked on the very front end? Does anybody's translation say something different than where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?
It says, why should one?
Why should you be stricken again? And then does it say as you continue in your rebellion?
Basically the same thing, revolt.
Yeah. Where or why will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? And it's, of course, he's not expecting an answer right here, right? He's just saying, what are you doing? Why are you continuing this way? Don't you know that it's going to hurt more and more and more?
I have the Christian Standard Bible on my phone.
Uh-huh.
And 5 says, why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? Your whole head is hurt.
But is there a question mark after rebelling?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what is he saying when he says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint? I mean, John already kind of touched on it, but if your head is, your whole head is sick, so what does that speak of? Thinking and rationality, and you're not thinking right, you're not.
Or else the leadership.
That can be a part of it too, for sure. Because he's talking about the nation and everything, the leadership from the nation. And then he says, and if you're taking that analogy and the whole heart is faint, the heart for the Hebrew would be what?
The inner person.
The inner person, everything about you. But if we're using the leadership and those who are following, then you've got the leadership, and then you've got the whole body being the body of, like we talk about, the body of the church. Saying you're all corrupt, you're all getting beat, and you're all rebelling, therefore you, this will continue. Not as many words we got to discuss them in those texts, right? When y'all see that, it's probably a good time to make this point. When y'all see that we have different translations, you see this more in the Old Testament than you do in the New, where we have these words and we're like, my translation says this, and they're all trustworthy English translations. You're like, why do we have six different translations in here and four of them say a different word? It's because we're dealing with the Hebrew.
Fewer Greek words to say more.
There are fewer Greek words in the Hebrew.
I mean Hebrew words to say the same concept.
Yes.
Am I right?
Yes.
I just said it wrong.
Yeah. Because like in the Greek, you'll have, I use the word love all the time. Love, there's like seven different words for the word love in Greek. And the Greek we have in the New Testament, here's your biblical languages lesson for the month or year or whatever, is Koine Greek. It's not even the Greek they use today. And even the Hebrew isn't the same Hebrew that they use today. So the further back you go in translating things, but to Diane's, what she said earlier, and you get these Hebrew words, you get nuances in different languages too. And the Hebrew, you do have, four, this word can be five, six, seven different things. So that's why you see that. And you see it more in the Old Testament because the Hebrew language is just tougher. It's just tougher. And then you've got these different translators of how it's been translated too. So anyway. You do need to be careful what translation you use, and that's why I try to get back as close to the... If I could read ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek, I would read it and I would say it to you in the way that I read it, but I can't do that. I don't know anybody that's smart enough to be able to do that. But if I could, that's what I wish I could do. I'd like to read it in the, as close to the original language as I possibly can. That's why I like word-for-word translations much better than these thought translations. I don't care for them at all. Trying to take this language and turn it into, this is the general thought.
Some of these old books are even put together out of different
fragmentary yeah, manuscripts. Yeah,
yeah. One from here and one from there. They might not have been the same when they were found.
Yeah. Well, you've got, if you found five copies of chapter 2 that are all the same, and you got two that have a word a little bit different here or there. They have to go with the best, the most, the, there's rules of historical narratives and historical languages of how they mesh that together. That's why, despite everything I just said, I don't want you to lose any confidence and faith in the word, because like I said, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Isaiah Scrolls, the most famous one they found, and it is minor differences here and there from a text that was written 2,500 years ago. And what we have today lines up. The minor differences are the differences we're talking about right now, really. All right, there's my language and history lesson for tonight. From the sole of the foot, even to the head. Probably don't need to explain that very much, do we? That it's the whole, everything. From top to bottom. Head to foot is bad. Bruised, it's wounded. Only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds. Not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. So not only are they beaten, covered in bruises, from head to toe, the nation, the people, the individual. What does that last part tell us? Not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. There's no treatment for it. You haven't received any treatment for it. Why? Because he told them earlier. Because you're continuing in your rebellion.
Even your head.
Even your head. Yeah. That's pretty telling part of that text too. Anything else there? Right. Make it a little bit further. Verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, I know some of this is translated a little bit differently. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. I know there's different translations there too. like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Okay? So this picture of a devastated, bruised, beaten, broken body that's received no treatment, now he comes to the land itself. The land is desolate, the cities are burned with fire. So there's a little bit of conversation about that, Diane. She said, is that prophetic or prophetic or actual? I think it's some translation. Remember, this is kind of like the prologue written at the front end. So this is at things that have happened somewhat. But I think it's a little bit of both. They knew of and had seen the destruction. There's also, when you start looking at the rest of this, your field, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. Then it gets into this daughter of Zion. Is left like a shelter in a vineyard. Some translations say a booth or a tabernacle or something right there in a vineyard. In a vineyard. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So what is the daughter of Zion? What's that?
They don't have Jerusalem yet, so I don't know.
It's Jerusalem. Yeah. Or it's what will become Jerusalem. That's the daughter of Zion.
Is that found in those places?
Well, and the in the Hebrewism, a city is always a feminine noun anyway. So that's why that designator of daughter is there, because cities are feminine nouns in the original Hebrew. The destruction of the northern kingdoms and the carrying away of the tribes had happened. They're of the same nation, although the nation was divided at that time. So the invaders, does anybody's translation say invaders instead of strangers there that I read in verse 7? So everybody says strangers. Why that? They're not Jewish. He's making that designation again. So it's not the identity that's the key point, though. It's not even their hostility towards Judah that's the point, though. It's that these are foreigners where they should not have been, brought into the land by God, who had told them they were getting beaten because of their rebelliousness. So what is he saying there?
Connect that to immigration.
No, let's not go there. We could.
It's fitting.
What I see that he's saying there, in God's sovereignty, he has caused these strangers, these outside of the covenant promises of God, to be used as his instrument to come down and judge the people like this. We could use it in immigration. We've already taken up so much time. Let's not go down that route tonight. But it could. I'm not opposed to the idea, just right now. When the Assyrians invaded Judah in 701 BC, they claimed that they besieged and captured 46 fortified towns, innumerable villages, and had taken from each of the towns or villages all the working people, all the people that could be of useful to them. The other ones, they just killed them. Cattle, treasure, they'd done all this. That last line of the verse is strong. It's desolate, as overthrown by strangers.
It makes sense that would be part of their country, even though it wasn't where they were now. That makes sense.
At the time, because the kingdom's divided. But
that keeps it out of the prophetic into the current, which I had to follow.
Because the land is all, it's all theirs. It's them. It's the people that had this split and everything. So, yeah.
Makes sense.
Any other thoughts there? Before we move to verse 8. Some translations might say, and daughter Zion is left, with a capital D. So Zion was initially the geographic term for the area that David captured and the Jebusites would be at. The southeast hill on the city is where they are finding remains of things from back to David's day today. It's where the Jebusites had been at. 2 Samuel 5:7 tells us this. The I looked at that, and one translation or one commentary I read says this. It says, to use the term daughter of Zion or daughter Zion, literally, of course, does not say that Zion had a daughter, but rather that she is personified as a daughter. You find that later in, I think it's Isaiah 37:22. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him, lowercase h. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 37. But that part hadn't fallen, right? This is part of the southern kingdom. That part hadn't fallen. But what does he say about them? You're nothing more than like a tent set up, like a booth. At any time, that could be blown over or knocked down.
The idea is that whoever inhabited that booth is gone. It would be a protector of the
dead. Yes. Yes. Does everybody's translation say, but in a cucumber, a hut in a cucumber field? Garden of what?
Cucumbers.
Garden of cucumbers. All right. Was, is there any significance to that, being the garden of cucumbers?
Basically, these are the places where people that were guarding them lived or stayed. And then they're empty. It's like
they would only stay there whenever the season in the harvest time or the season in the planting and growing cycle, it would just be a temporary shelter set up for that time when they needed to be out there. They wouldn't be out there all the time. That wouldn't be their permanent home. So, yeah, Diane, you're right. There'd be times there'd be people there. There'd be times they wouldn't be there. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Verse 9 is, I hate to use this term, but I'm going to anyways, almost, verse 9 is a payoff verse. It's, again, I don't like to use it. It's a verse to put in the back of your mind to consider as you think about God's dealings with his people, but all peoples. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Do you see what he's saying there? He's talking about the long-suffering of God, the promises of God, because God has promised he would not destroy them completely, nor would he let them be destroyed completely, that he would, the seed, that eternal promise is still present. And Isaiah says, if not for God preserving and protecting a remnant.
Remnant is the word we have, and I like that word.
Oh, I love that word, remnant. Had he not done that, these enemies would have completely wiped them out. We talk about today, I know I wouldn't let Diane get political a minute ago with immigration, but I'm going to make a political statement kind of now. Sorry, Diane. One of the things when you consider, and I'm not going to go far down this rabbit hole, but the right of Israel to be a country, you know, that's a big argument at very high levels of world geopolitical stuff. So many times they should have been wiped out. They were smaller, they were insignificant, they stiff-necked and everything else, but God.
Yep.
But God promised and protect, and he would always preserve a remnant of them. And we see that principle right here. And he wouldn't let the immigrants take them out completely, but they sure did get right to the point of it. You got something, Diane?
No, I'm just saying that he took a remnant out of Sodom and Gomorrah, too.
He did do that, too? He makes that a very small remnant, three people. Well, four were on the way out and one got left behind because she did what she was told not to do and became a pillar of salt. What about this term, the base translation say Lord of hosts right there? Or Yahweh of hosts? That's not a term that we saw in Genesis and Exodus when we were going through Genesis and Exodus. It's used 62 times by Isaiah, though. Isaiah likes that term a lot, speaking of God. So what does that word host mean? What's that? Armies. Remember, if you've been here for our Christmas quiz, that's one of the questions in there, and it says this heavenly host. What is that? That's a heavenly army. God of armies? Or it can just mean organized groups. It doesn't have to mean armies, but it's usually used as armies. But it can just mean a big organized group. So it doesn't seem that term was used in Moses' day. The first occurrence of it we can find in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel 1:3. It's this. Now that man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there. So hosts can refer to Israel's armies, but can it also mean here that he's referring to God is the God of hosts, had left us a few survivors? Which armies would that sound like it's talking about? The armies that came down and sacked them. The armies that came down and destroyed them. He's saying, God is your personal God. He is the only God. He is Yahweh God. But if he's the God of hosts and of groups of people, his sovereignty reaches to them too. And he says it elsewhere in Scripture that he will use the wicked many times to come against his own people for his own purposes and plans. We don't like to see that and hear that and think about that, but it's in Scripture multiple times. Is this an allusion to that right here? If you read the text, it looks like it to me. Because right on the heels of that, mixed in with that is that he's the Lord of the army and he's preserved a remnant out of the destruction that he's bringing. He says, God clearly says elsewhere in Scripture that he will use others to judge. And being sovereign, he has that right and that authority and that power to do just that thing. And he's done it a lot throughout history. Could be doing it right now. I say he is doing it right now. Certain places and perhaps in places that are real dear to us. So had God not intervened, and he's in control of the army, even though they don't know it, they would never acknowledge God as in control of them. He's got, as the controller and the ruler, he's got the right to pull the reins when he wants to also, doesn't he? If he's in control, that's enough. I mean, he commands the ocean to go this far and no further. We read that in Genesis, didn't we? You bet your bottom dollar he can control an enemy's army and say that's far enough. I think I've shared with y'all before that one of the things Paul Washer has been confronted about when he talks about evil in this world and talking about the evilness of man and what man is capable of doing. And he would bring the question up. Some of y'all heard me say this before. It's not my original statement. Paul Washer said it. He said, Hitler is considered by any rational thinker out there as one of the most evil men to walk the face of the earth, especially within the last 150 years, right? I mean, nobody would argue with me saying that. Paul Washer said, why was he so evil? He said, that's not the right question. The right question is, God restrained him at a certain point and said, no further. He said, well, yeah, but look at everything he allowed to happen. He said, I'm not even talking about that. God's in control, and at a point, it's over. And we got to keep in mind also the sands of time and the window of time that we're viewing is a very shallow piece of time in the grand scheme of all of history and definitely in terms of eternity to come. Everything we look at, though, is in this shallow window. Even, and I'm a big history, y'all know I love history, and I'm a history and theology nerd. I say that all the time. You look back on these things in history and you're so amazing. You read and you're like, oh my gosh, this took place over 300 years. Yeah. This country's not that old either. We're celebrating our 250th anniversary this year. That's not a large, to us, because we're finite creatures living in this period of time. Well, that seems like a long time. And if the Lord were to give us 70, 80, 90 years, I've lived a long time. And mortally speaking, yes, that's true. But in the grand scheme of God's timeline, that's a drop in the bucket. But our minds aren't made to think like that continually. We kind of have to put blinders on to think that way. I do, at least, unless y'all are continually thinking eternally like that and in time and space to that phrase. As we get older, more mature in the faith, I see more glimpses of that happening in my own life. But it's kind of a, I have to drive myself to it. Anyway, that's another rabbit trail I let us down. Somebody should have pulled the reins on me then. There's something else there, though, before we finish this, because this is as far as we're making it tonight, if you hadn't figured that out yet. I didn't know either until just now when I looked at the clock. Unless Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, had left us, do you see the pronouns shift now? Had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. What do we see shifting in the language here? I tried to emphasize it as much as I could, like a teacher trying to tell you what's on the test, right? What shifted in at least the way that Isaiah is talking to the people? He's not speaking as one outside of this group of people, right?
We, us.
I'm of you. I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite too. This is infecting and impacting him as well. Any other thoughts there?
I have one from a footnote in my Bible. It says that back in verse 4, called God the Holy One of Israel. It says that Isaiah used that label for God 26 times in the book. It's one of his favorite ones. And I'm just thinking, God still identifies himself with Israel in that title.
Yeah.
He isn't abandoning them. He's still their holy God. And I just wanted to add that to your emphasis on the other load of hosts.
No, that's good. Which tells us if he didn't abandon them all that time, and the time that they weren't in their country for several hundred years, yeah, and let them come back, he still hasn't. There's a remnant there. And we'll get into that in Romans when we get, chapter 12, I think. And that's a long ways off too. But Paul deals with that. What we're talking about right here, Paul will deal with in Romans when we get to chapter 12. If we get to chapter 12. I plan to get there, but I don't know how long off that'll be. I get some side eyes. Like, I'm not going to shift Romans focus. Any other thoughts on this text?
The word remnants is used a lot in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's always has to do with the Israelites. And so every time they're conquered, he always leaves a remnant. It's all throughout the Bible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the first one, he talks about the vision. Should we read chapter 6, his vision?
Were you here last week?
No.
Okay.
I mean, yeah, I was here. Did you tell us to do that?
Well, tell us again. Yeah. So we talked about that a little bit last week, that when it says vision, Mike's to mind in verse 1, vision can mean the totality of everything revealed to him and God throughout the whole 60 years. Because this is kind of like a prologue that he puts at the first of the book. So this is kind of like he's telling the prologue at the start. So what it's meaning, most agree, is that he's saying this vision given to him is all that God had given to him throughout all 66 chapters we're going to see. Yeah.
Chapter 6 sets
this up real nice. It does set it up real nice. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's why, again, as we read this, this is a wide brush in chapter 1. And then when we get to chapter 2, it comes narrow back in. He starts off the opposite of the way we would, really. We would kind of put this at the very end. But Isaiah doesn't do it that way.
Maybe if you go back to even the beginning in Genesis, God left remnants back when he flooded the earth. He could have destroyed Noah.
Yeah.
He could have destroyed the United States when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Our defenses were zero.
So what that points out is God's plan and purpose will be carried out. And we don't know, we know parts of it, what he's revealed to us, right? Mm-hmm. But the people that he's using to carry that out, I've said this before from the pulpit, I don't think I've said it in a while. Everybody in this room, every single one of us in this room, now I'm not going to tell you to go stand in the middle of the highway, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Until the day that the Lord has determined that we will go home, you're invulnerable. Mm-hmm. Invulnerable is not the right word.
Invincible
is not quite the right word either. You will not die. You will not die until the day the Lord is determined to call you home. The Bible tells us that too.
Yep.
That he has determined the number of your days.
Yep.
have a date and a time.
Again, don't go stand in the road and tempt God, because the Bible tells us not to do that too. So all of these people groups and all these promises and all this stuff is not contingent on how good I am at holding on to it and making it through and dodging everything just right, but God, whose plan and purpose and sovereignty will bring all of his sons and daughters to finality as he's promised. Because he said, if it wasn't for God, all of Israel would have been wiped out. There's many times. We're looking at one little piece of history when it should have happened and could have happened. But he's saying, and we're saying when we look at the history of Israel, there's many times. They should have never come back to their country in 1948. Sure. But we see that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled that involves them being there. They were always going to come back. It didn't look like it, though. Anybody else? I think something else that's inherent in understanding the remnant, and even like you said, the time of Noah and the times with the Israelites and other times in history, preservation of his people, is that's another example of the long-suffering of God too, that we read about a lot at the end of 2 Peter, this long-suffering of God that...
I think with Elijah, when he talked about he had 7,000 who had not bowed the knee, I think it's also the fact that some people really always see God. There is something about some that just know him, even though everybody around them doesn't, if that makes sense. It's looking from both sides.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a couple times in scripture where a prophet or, yeah, that's a good example right there, Dime. But there's a couple other times when in scripture we read like, nobody believes, I'm the only one. And God's like, no. We see in the book of Acts too, right? When I have people in this city, I need you to go to this city because I have people there and I need you to go tell them who I am. Because they're my people already, they just don't know it yet. That happens a couple times in the book of Acts.
How hard it must have been at Ahab's day and whatever the king was, not to bow the knee. You know, Daniel didn't bow the knee, but it wasn't an easy thing to do.
It wasn't. And, well, we're taking all kinds of rabbit trails tonight because that makes me think of something else in regards to them and a conversation I heard on a podcast this week about how we are to be in our nation, whatever nation we find ourselves in. We just happen to find ourselves in a nation with these liberties and freedoms that most other countries don't have. And how you pray for the country you're in. If scripture's clear, whatever country you're in, you should pray for the leaders. And some people are in some bad situations. So be grateful that you're able to pray like we can here. And Daniel did that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did what they were. As long as the rules didn't go outside of what God told them they could or could not do, they did it and prayed for the people. But as soon as the order come out that you're to do this, bow down to this statue, no. And oftentimes you don't know where you are in that unless you're called to that point. That's also, God uses that as a tool to grow his people too. Any other thoughts before we go down another rabbit trail? All right, Father God, thank you for the time you've given to us tonight. Thank you for the hearty discussion, Lord, and the desire I think each one here has to know you better and to understand you better and to see what we can take from the way you used the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel back in this time. Lord, we love you so much. We're so grateful. We ask for your protection and your provision as we leave this place this evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.